You have your Bibles, I would like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5. And I'm thankful that by God's providence, I didn't know this when I selected this passage, but I guess Pastor Danny has been preaching through Luke a little bit the past few weeks. And so I'm thankful that I can kind of come right into what God has already been doing through his word in the life of this church in recent weeks. But in Luke chapter 5, we want to look at the first 11 verses. This is our passage for this afternoon. Let me read it for us. This is what God's word says. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we have turned our attention to your word. We pray now that your spirit would turn our hearts to it. Lord, we confess that the eyes of our hearts are heavy with unbelief, with discouragement. Lord, our minds are clouded from seeing properly the beauty of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, would you illuminate Christ to us? Help us to see the Son and to see his grace and to be drawn near to him. Lord, teach us what you want us to know and make us what you want us to become for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, our passage today gives us the account of Jesus calling a few Galilean fishermen to follow him as his disciples. And this takes place at the Lake of Gennesaret, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee. It's just the same name or same place with two different names. And we see here how three of the 12 disciples began following Jesus on this day. And these three, of course, are Simon Peter and the two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. But as you can tell from our reading of this passage, even though this passage involves all three of them, Luke focuses on one particular perspective, that of Simon Peter. And we see this passage from the eyes and the ears and even the mouth of Peter. And that's because Peter's story of how he became a disciple of Jesus is a remarkable testimony of not only the true demand of discipleship, but also of the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus in pursuing Peter, calling this unworthy fisherman to follow him as a true disciple. You see, at first glance, this passage seems like a story of how Jesus met Peter for the first time and how Peter first started following Jesus. But it's not. This is not the first time Peter met Jesus. This isn't even the second time that Peter met Jesus. Rather, Jesus had multiple encounters with Peter, meaning Jesus had to call Peter multiple times. He had to chase after Peter over and over again. This is the key to understand and really feel the heartbeat of this passage. We need to grasp the chronological sequence of events leading up to Luke chapter 5. And so let me just take you on a quick tour of all of Jesus' encounters with Peter prior to this particular day at the Sea of Galilee. Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. And as you turn there, let me just mention that none of the gospel writers claim to give an exhaustive account of all that Jesus did on earth. In fact, John himself said, actually the very last verse of his gospel says, if we were to try to write down everything that Jesus did while he was on earth, the world could not contain all the books that would have to be written. And so it's necessary for us to read all four gospels and harmonize them together to get a chronological flow of events. And we're turning to John because John is the only one that gives details of what happened in between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and then his beginning of his ministry in Galilee. All the other gospel writers, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of jump ahead to Jesus' Galilean ministry after his temptation, but John alone fills the gap for us. And so that's what we're looking at. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 28. It tells us here, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. John the Baptist was at a place called Bethany across the Jordan, somewhere east of the Jordan River, probably in the northern region. Now, as we move to verses 29 to 34, in this section, we see Jesus coming to Bethany across the Jordan where John was. And this was immediately after his baptism and 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, all before his public ministry in Galilee. Now, look in verse 35. It says, the next day again, so after Jesus had shown up to where John was, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. These are the disciples of John the Baptist, okay, John's disciples. In verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, that is of John, heard him say this, and they started following Jesus. Now, who were these disciples of John? Well, verse 40 tells us, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. You see, Andrew was originally a follower of John the Baptist, who then started following Jesus once John said, hey, that's the Messiah, go follow him. In other words, Andrew was the first believer in the family, and I'm sure some of you can testify to the same in your own families. And Andrew was so excited to have found the Messiah that he told his brother Simon about him. And verse 42 says that Andrew actually brought Simon to Jesus, and it's here that, of course, Jesus gives Simon the name Peter, also known as Cephas, which means, in English, the rock. Now, this was Peter's first encounter with Jesus. We're not told how Peter responded, only that Andrew began following Jesus from this point on, as verse 40 says. This is Peter's first encounter. Now, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We'll fast forward a little bit in time, and we now come to right when Jesus begins his ministry, public ministry in Galilee. Again, this is all after John chapter 1. And in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, it says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, this is parallel to Luke chapter 4, verse 13. And in fact, from this point on, for the next couple chapters, Mark and Luke are going to be parallel, telling the same events in the same order. But what follows in Mark chapter 1 in verses 16 to 20 is something that Luke doesn't record. Now, one of the first things Jesus did when he began his official Galilean ministry was to stop by the Sea of Galilee to go see Peter and Andrew, whom he had already met. Look with me in verse 16. It says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, This sounds very similar to Luke chapter 5, but if you look closely at the details, it's not the same event. It's not the same day. Here in Mark, when Jesus sees them, Simon and Andrew are already out at sea, but in Luke chapter 5, Simon's boat is empty, just sitting by the shore as they're mending their nets. Maybe Simon was, also taking a lunch break, or he was playing some beach volleyball. I don't know. But in any case, these are two completely different days. This account in Mark happened before Luke chapter 5. And evidently so, because you see by the sequence, Luke chapter 5 comes after the event in Mark chapter 1, verse 39. And so here in Mark chapter 1, in verses 16 to 20, Jesus officially calls these men to be his disciples. And notice how Jesus calls them. He says, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." Now, do you know why Jesus used this language? I mean, of course, it was a metaphor, but not just for the sake of being a metaphor. It's because he was speaking to fishermen. He was using their language, fishermen whose whole life was about fishing for fish. And so given this context, Jesus was saying, "I want you to follow me to a whole different life. I want you to give up everything you once knew and follow me completely. This is what it means to be my disciple." You see, Jesus was making it very clear that to be his disciple, you must be willing to follow him at all costs. It's not just that you add a little bit of Jesus to your life, to your already established life, but no, you're signing up for a whole new life. In fact, did you notice that Andrew is here too, fishing with the boys? And what I thought, John chapter 1 told us that Andrew started following Jesus. Why is he here back fishing? Well, it's because Andrew thought that following Jesus meant just following another rabbi and subscribing to his teaching. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 38, when Jesus asked Andrew, "Oh, hey, Andrew, so what are you looking for? What are you seeking?" Andrew said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" You know what he was saying? He's saying, "Oh, teacher, I have so much to learn from you. You're a fantastic rabbi. Please tell me your schedule. Where are you going next? I want to attend more of your seminars." Now, Andrew had a good heart, and he was genuinely interested in following Jesus. But he didn't realize that following Jesus meant not just following him on Instagram or subscribing to his YouTube channel, but following him with your whole life. And I mean, you can't blame the guy, because before following Jesus, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And John never demanded anybody to give up their whole lives to follow him. I mean, no spiritual leader or rabbi did, because at the end of the day, they are just ordinary human beings. But there's something fundamentally different about Jesus, isn't there? That he is not just a good teacher. He is the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, the eternal God in human flesh. He calls men and women to bow down to him, to worship him, to serve him, following him to life and even to death. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so Jesus came by this first time to the Sea of Galilee to reach out to Andrew, along with Peter, James, and John, and to clarify for them and call them to true discipleship. Leave your nets and follow me. And from what we can tell, from this point on, Andrew took Jesus' words seriously and truly followed him for the rest of his life, even being appointed as one of Jesus' 12 disciples and apostles. Now, here is where it gets interesting. We're almost there to Luke chapter 5. But first, notice in Mark chapter 1 that it wasn't just Andrew who left his nets and followed Jesus. Verse 18 and 20 show us that all of them, including Simon Peter, James, and John, they left their work and they started following Jesus. They immediately responded in initial obedience to Jesus' call. In fact, when we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 21, all the way down to verse 39, Again, I've mentioned that this is parallel to the rest of Luke chapter 4. And so if you look in Luke 4, you'll notice the same events that are here as recorded in Mark, the casting out of the demon at the synagogue in Capernaum, the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, the healing of all kinds of diseases at sundown, and then when it was sunrise, all the people asked Jesus, oh, can you please stay? And Jesus said, oh, sorry, I really have to go and preach the good news to other towns as well. And so Jesus left. It's recorded the same way in Mark chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 4. But when we read Mark's account in detail, what we find out is that Peter, James, and John were with Jesus that entire time. They were accompanying Jesus. And so if we think about it from Peter's perspective, he was following Jesus through all of these miracles, all these healings, all these casting out of the demons, and he was witnessing these things right with his own eyes. And now we are ready to look at Luke chapter 5. As we turn here, what we find is that for some reason, Peter has returned to fishing, along with James and John, who were his business partners. You see, Peter went back to his life as a fisherman. We don't know exactly why. It may be that he had a hard time letting go of his lucrative fishing business, which would have been being stationed in Capernaum on the northern seashore of the Sea of Galilee. It may be that Peter was wrestling with doubts about Jesus. Or simply, Peter got cold feet. After all, giving up everything to follow Jesus is not an easy thing, is it? Whatever the reason, Peter turned back from following Jesus and went back to his old life. He backslided in his faith. You know what this shows us? Peter was not this man of tremendous faith by nature. And don't we see that playing out in the rest of the Gospels? How many times he failed Jesus. Peter was a stubborn man. Peter was a fearful man. Peter was initially half-hearted and skeptical when it came to Jesus. And all that to say, Jesus, looking at that, should have said, I mean, come on, Peter, are you kidding me? After everything you've seen, I mean, you saw me. You were there. It was in your own house. I healed your mother-in-law miraculously just by rebuking the fever. I mean, all the demons I cast out, you still don't believe? You are so unqualified to be my disciple. Your faith is pathetic. I'm sorry, Peter. You're cut from the team. I'm going to find someone more spiritual and more faithful. Jesus should have said that. He could have said that. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, Jesus goes to the Sea of Galilee once more, to where Peter had retreated from following him wholeheartedly. And he goes to call Peter yet again, only this time in an irresistible way. On this day, Jesus wins over Peter's heart to the life of true discipleship. You see, this passage in Luke chapter 5, it's not about how godly Peter is in leaving everything to follow Jesus. This is about how patient and merciful Jesus is in seeking out Peter and pursuing him, not giving up on him, despite his stubborn resistance. The point here is not about, ooh, Peter went fishing and he caught a huge haul of fish. Oh, the point is about Jesus going fishing, hauling in this massive stubborn rock, that is, Peter. And the way that Jesus does this is by a miracle, but not just any miracle, but a miracle that is specifically designed and catered to tug at Peter's heart. Now, all this begins in verse 1 with Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee as the crowds were gathering to hear him preach. And apparently so many people came that Jesus had to get on a boat and preach from the waters. And there's two reasons for that. One, the shore had filled up so wide that Jesus had to back up far enough to maintain a sufficient distance to actually reach all of them with his voice. And secondly, speaking over the waters tends to have an amplification effect on the sound. There's a whole science behind that. I won't go into it, to the dismay of, I'm sure, the engineers in this room. But in any case, Jesus walks by and he finds Peter's empty boat. And so he gets inside and he asks Peter, hey, why don't you put out this boat a little bit from the land. And so Peter says, okay, and he gets in the boat with Jesus and takes Jesus a little bit of a distance from the shore. And after Jesus finishes his sermon in verse 4, he then turns to Peter, who was in the boat with him the whole time, and he tells Peter, hey, why don't you take this boat a little further and cast your nets for a nice catch? Now, what Jesus says here is very significant for two reasons. First, Jesus is giving really bad fishing advice. Now, some of you know, Pastor Eric, he loves that fishing. I mean, I think he sleeps with his fishing rod. And, you know, I mean, he's been a faithful fisher of men all these years, and all of a sudden now he's a fisher of fish. It's kind of the reversal of Luke chapter 5. No, I'm just kidding. But I've noticed that whenever he tells me about his fishing adventures, it almost always involves him waking up at early dawn before sunrise. And I never understood that. That's a horrible hobby, you know. A good hobby should give you some sleep. But I never understood why he got up so early until I came to this passage and I learned and realized that the worst times to fish are when the sun is out full blast. For various reasons, the temperature of the water, the too much light refraction, so on and so forth. You can ask Pastor Eric, I'm sure he'll have plenty to tell you about that. But that's why Peter says in verse 5, Master, we toiled all night and we caught nothing. But okay, at your word, I'll let down the nets. You know what Peter's saying? Saying, I mean, that's not how you do it. And we tried it all night, but it was a bad night. We didn't catch anything. So I really don't know if trying right now in the afternoon sun, which presumably was at the time of the day, I don't know if that's going to be any better, but I'll go ahead and give it a try because you said so. And Peter was probably thinking, sure, we'll see what happens. But secondly, on that note, what Jesus said is significant, not only because he was giving really bad fishing advice, but because he was giving really bad fishing advice. I mean, you get that? Jesus is a carpenter from Nazareth telling a professional fisherman how to catch fish, and in the worst possible way at that. I mean, what does Jesus know about fishing? I mean, who is Jesus to tell Peter what to do in his area of expertise? Ah, but you see, that is precisely the point. Because Jesus was communicating to Peter, I have come to lead you not only in the areas of your life where you feel that you lack and need some help. I have come to lead you also in the areas where you feel that you know better. Areas of your strength, your expertise, your self-sufficiency. Because this is who I am. I'm not just a teacher who you listen to every so often. I am the Lord of every sphere, of every corner of your life. To follow me as my disciple means to submit to my authority over your entire life, every aspect and every day of the week. I'm not your Lord just once a week when you attend synagogue or Sundays at church, but I am to be your Lord even over your weekday occupation as a fisherman, or fill in the blank for your occupation. You see, there was more to Jesus' words than just bad fishing advice. This was an instruction designed to touch a sensitive nerve in Peter's heart, and perhaps the same nerve that kept him from truly following Jesus and led him back to the fisherman's life. Now, church, I wonder what nerve that is for each of us. Now, Jesus is not telling all of us to quit our jobs, but the broader point here is this. Have we misunderstood what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? That all we need to do is just to get dunked in some water and attend church once a week for the rest of our lives, and that's it? Is Jesus just a nice spiritual add-on to our lives? Or have we really understood what it means to follow him in life and even in death? You know, perhaps a good litmus test is to ask ourselves, if Jesus just showed up all of a sudden in my living room and told me to leave my home, family, and my job, and go spend the rest of my life preaching the gospel in some foreign place all by myself, would I be willing to do so? I'm not saying he will, okay? I'm not saying he's telling you to do that, but I'm just saying if, hypothetically, if Jesus told me to liquidate all of my investments and give it to a worthy cause for the sake of the gospel, would I do so? I'm not saying that he is, okay? I don't want your money. I mean, he doesn't care about your money either. But if he did, and you might say, well, but that's so unwise. He would never ask that. That's not the point. I'm just saying hypothetically, what if Jesus asked you? Or if Jesus told me to give up 10 years of my life, or even to give up my health today, I'm going to get sick for the next year or forever. Because somehow through that, he's going to use this to bring more lost sheep into his fold. If he asked me to do that, would I do so? Again, you might say, well, how would that even happen? That doesn't even make any sense. I don't know. I'm just saying, hypothetically. You see, these questions are not asking about the viability or the possibility of such demands, but they're purely diagnostic questions meant to test our willingness, no matter how unwise or counterintuitive they sound. But you see, our answer to these questions reveal a lot of what's hidden deep inside our hearts, because it shows to what extent Jesus is actually the Lord over our lives, and accordingly, to what extent we are living out true, authentic discipleship. You see, to follow Jesus is no easy thing. That's why he says, count the cost, doesn't he? It involves being willing to give up everything that we once held dear. But that's only part of the picture. Because following Jesus is not only giving up everything and that's it. It's not self-denial for the sake of self-denial, as though there's some inherent merit in that, or as though God just wants us to be miserable. Rather, it's giving up everything in order to gain everything. Look what happened when Peter obeyed Jesus' word and did the most counterintuitive, humanly unwise thing by casting his net under full daylight. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that when they cast their nets, that whole lake of fish were rushing into the nets like it was Walmart on Black Friday morning. I mean, in all of his years as a professional fisherman, Peter had never experienced a catch like this. It was so massive a catch that he had to, you know, call James and John to come help, and the nets were beginning to break. And when they finally loaded all the fish on the boats were sinking. I mean, that is one massive catch. I can just imagine Pastor Eric dreaming about stuff like this. But do you see what Jesus was communicating to Peter with this miracle? He was reassuring Peter, hey, I know you've been hesitant to give everything up. It feels unreasonable, doesn't it? And so here, let me show you. Let me use your language as a fisherman and show you just how much you can trust me. Look at all this fish. I am able to give to you more than you could ever gain and acquire for yourself with the best of your own ability. So you see, Peter, when I say give up everything and follow me, it's not because I want to take from you. It's because I want to give to you. I want to give to you more than you could have ever imagined. You see, this miracle was personally tailored to touch Peter's heart in an unforgettable way. I mean, what a gentle and tender way of demanding Peter's life and even rebuking him. Isn't this how Jesus rebukes us? It's always in the lowliest and most tender of ways. And with this miracle, Jesus grabbed hold of his heart. Peter had seen it all. I mean, he was accompanying Jesus through all the miracles. He saw the casting out of the demons. He saw even the healing of his family member. But for some reason, with this miracle, Jesus invaded into Peter's heart and grabbed him with the reassurance of his security and his all-sufficient love. And that's why in that moment, Peter's instinctual response was to fall down at the feet of Jesus and cry out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." See, it's not just that Peter was overwhelmed with guilt for doubting Jesus and returning to his old life, although I think that was what was going on in his heart. But also, Peter was overwhelmed with a profound awareness of Jesus' divine presence. It's the same reaction that the prophet Isaiah had when he stood before the throne of God in his holy presence. He said, "Woe is me, I am done for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." And so ironically, despite saying, "Depart from me," it was actually at this moment that Peter felt the presence of God most intimately, because he finally saw Jesus for who he really was, the sovereign Lord God himself, who was worthy of his entire life. And as an appropriate instinctual gesture, Peter couldn't help but bow down before the Lord Jesus. And I love how Jesus responds in verse 10. As Peter is overwhelmed with fear in the presence of holiness, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." You know, after all of Peter's resistance and rebellion and stubbornness, Jesus doesn't say, "Oh yeah, sinful man, you are indeed. I am seriously disappointed in you. Do you know how many times I've had to come and tell you to follow me?" Instead, Jesus says, "It's okay, Peter. You know, I haven't come here to condemn you. I've come here to call you to a life that I have appointed for you. In fact, Peter, you have no idea what I have in store for you, because from now on, you are going to be catching people." Again, Jesus uses fishing language to communicate something very personal to Peter. And actually, the word Jesus uses here in verse 10 for catching men is actually a different word than all the other words for catch above, because here Jesus literally says, "From now on, you will be life-catching men." It's like he kind of like makes up a word in this verse. What Jesus was saying was, up till now, you've been fishing for fish, catching them for dead just to fill your own belly and your pockets. But the life that I'm calling you to is to catch human souls for life, to catch them in order to rescue them from death. Peter, I'm going to use you, above all people, to fill the kingdom of God. And isn't this exactly what Peter ended up doing? Despite all of his mishaps and failures along the way, you fast forward to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and the same ordinary fisherman from Galilee stood in the middle of Jerusalem in front of a crowd of thousands of people, and filled with the Spirit, he said, "Listen to me, give ear to me, O men of Israel. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised up from the dead." And he preached that fiery sermon. And what happened afterward? It says that 3,000 souls were added that day, because this fisherman was filled with the Spirit and preached the gospel. This is the amazing grace of Jesus, that he would give to this unworthy, resistant, half-hearted fisherman the privilege of catching 3,000 human souls that day. and many more throughout the rest of his life. See, this is the blessed life that Jesus had prepared for Peter and gave to him. And doesn't this show us that there's more to life than just living for ourselves, filling our bellies and going week to week, living for the earthly things that perish? Friends, we were made for eternity, not just to live in eternity, but also to live out eternity, to live lives of eternal significance. And church, can I ask you, how do you think about and approach life? I mean, have you ever asked yourself, so what's the end game of what I'm doing? With all of my planning and all of my endeavors, well, what's honestly my goal in life? I mean, I'm not talking about the Sunday school answer, oh, for God's glory and go to heaven. But really, honestly, what am I really living for and what am I aiming towards? Is it just to catch as much fish in the sea as I can, so to speak, and so maximize my fill of earthly pleasures before I die? Or is it to live a life of eternal significance, to somehow be a piece of this beautiful mosaic bigger than myself, the mural of God's eternal redemptive plan that is being unfolded as we speak? We are living in church history as souls are being caught by His grace for life. What am I living for? And may I remind us that Jesus never demands anything from us that isn't meant for our highest joy and satisfaction. He needs nothing from us. Acts 17:25. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, for He Himself is the giver of all life and breath and everything. Jesus doesn't need anything from us. But all that He commands, all that He demands, it's because He wants to give us the greatest fulfillment in living for His eternal purposes. And there is no greater satisfaction than that. And I'm pretty sure that after all that Peter experienced in his life of service to his Lord Jesus, and after all of God's amazing work that he had the privilege of partaking in, I don't think Peter missed his life as an ordinary fisherman one tiny bit. Now, for some of you today, perhaps if you had to be honest, you look a lot like Peter pre-Luke chapter 5. You know, you've considered yourself a disciple of Jesus, but truth be told, you have not truly given over your whole heart and life to Christ as Lord. You've been maybe more preoccupied with your little fisherman life or whatever else you can fill in the blank. You're more fascinated by all the earthly desires and pleasures that you can forage for yourself. Now, if that's you, Jesus wants to tell you two things. First, that is not truly following Him. It's not enough just to appreciate Jesus as a good teacher. It's not enough just to accept biblical values, even, as good as they are. But to be His disciple means to submit to Him as your master. But secondly, and most importantly, what Jesus wants to tell you, it's not too late. Look at how patient and loving Jesus was with Peter. Look at how Jesus pursued Peter over and over again. And so He does with men and women today, no matter how long they've pushed Him aside. That's you. Come to Him, be drawn by His irresistible grace. Confess your sin just like Peter did, and follow Him for real. And from now on, you will know the joy of living for His will and relishing in the security found in His never-failing grace. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we are reminded once again through your word of the vastness and the wideness and the depth of your mercy and grace. Lord, we love you only because you first loved us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are so gentle and gracious a shepherd. Lord, draw our hearts to greater obedience to you. Give us the joy that comes in following after you. Lord, would you continue to shower us with your patience, your long-suffering, and your never-ending grace. We pray in your most wonderful name. Amen.